You know, the most difficult command in the Bible to pray or to obey, what do you think might be the most difficult? You might say, well, it's don't lie. Or somebody else might say, well, no, it's don't steal. Somebody else might say, no, it's don't commit adultery. Well, no. According to this passage, and I think I can say with so many years of experience of dealing with people and dealing with myself, I think Philippians 4:6 is the one that is our besetting sin. I think it is the one that says, don't be anxious, don't worry. And the truth is, we worry. I think some people, in fact, wear worry like a badge of honor. Well, I'm really concerned, and that's why I'm so worried. And we wear it like a badge of honor. Now, let me ask you, do you know anyone that worries a lot? And please don't point. Yeah, I think we can all point to ourselves and everybody else. A guy was on a plane, an airplane, and there was a lot of turbulence, so he asked the stewardess, he said, how often does a plane like this go down, the one that we're on? And she said, well, they only go down one time. She said, don't worry about it, because when your time is up, your time is up, and you're going out. And he said, oh, I'm not worried about it being my time, I'm worried about it being the pilot's time. So, worry. Now, let me give you a philism here. Here we go. Worry is a voluntary or involuntary effort to control the events of your lives or the lives of people you love by mental fixation. Let me read that again. Worry is the voluntary or involuntary effort to control the events of your lives, your life, or the lives of people you love by mental fixation. And guess what? It doesn't work. That's the first thing we want to establish really well this morning. Worry doesn't work. Now, I don't know how they come up with statistics, but here's a report I read that said 8% of what we worry about is legitimate. That leaves 92% that's imaginary or even things that haven't and will not likely happen. Worry is like this. Worry is like a hamster running on his wheel. He is expending lots of energy, but he's not accomplishing much. Worry, it's like that. Now, the Philippians, this book we're reading, we've been talking about it, they had some legitimate reasons to worry, I think. I mean, if you're going to worry for any reason, they had some reasons. And many of you here today, I'm sure, you say, well, I hear what you're saying, but I think I've got a few legitimate reasons. Well, here's what we've read about and studied already in the book of Philippians. They were being persecuted for their faith back in chapter 1, verse 28 to 30. And they also had undercurrents of disunity in their church, and they were admonished to love each other and to be of the same mind, get in one accord. And then there was evidence of pride and carnality in the church. They talked about selfish ambition, and they talked about arguments, and they talked about complaining that was going on. And then in chapter 3, we studied about the intrusion of false teachers. The Judaizers were following them around. In chapter 4, we haven't got there yet. We will in the next couple of weeks. But we come to the passage where it lets us know that they really did have some financial difficulties, because this is a church who gave not just according to their ability, but beyond their ability. Even when they had needs of their own, they loved Paul so much that they gave tremendously. This church had needs in it. They had financial needs. So if money was scarce, people were nitpicking, false teachers were perverting the gospel, a few people were striving to be recognized as more important than anybody in the church, and some people were suffering actual persecution, you could see why they might be worried. Well, we might just, fast forward, a couple of thousand years, and we might ask the question, do we have anything that might tempt us to worry today? Well, I've already said worry doesn't work, but it doesn't keep us from doing it, does it? What might we worry about? Well, how about personal sickness or family sickness, finances? How about relationship problems, national disasters, external foreign threats, invasion of false religions, intrusion of false teachers into the true religion? You say, is there any of that? The answer is yes, 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 and yes. All of those things are a great possibility. You say, okay, well, what are we to do? I want you to look at verse number 5. We didn't read that, but we read it last week and preached on it. It says, let your gentleness be known to all men. But look at the last phrase, the Lord is at hand. So he makes this statement. He says, the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. So he says, the Lord is at hand, and be anxious for nothing. They go together. No sense chopping things up when these things go together. The Lord is at hand, and I believe it has two possible applications, and I think they both show up in the passage. The Lord is at hand, which means, as he said back in chapter 3, we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and we expect that he would soon return. And so we're always looking forward to something beyond this. Our citizenship is in somewhere, like I said, we're ambassadors. We have an embassy here, but home is somewhere else. And home is in heaven. And so the Lord is at hand. Now, we could take it that way, but I believe probably more accurately, he's saying the Lord is here. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is right by us. In fact, the scriptures teach us that he goes before us. He's our rear guard. The Holy Spirit inhabits us, and God has us in his hands all of the time of our life. The Lord is here. That's a great axiomatic truth that everybody needs to learn. Say that with me. The Lord is here. Ready? The Lord is here. Ah, it is so very, very important. So, okay then, Pastor Phil, how can we live in peace in such turbulent times? Well, we should. We are the believers. In fact, the darker the night, the brighter the lights ought to shine. We ought to be the people, knowing Jesus, that others can look at him and say, wow, things are coming apart, but not him, not her. They seem to be just serving the Lord. They seem to really have something. This is the time for us to rise and shine for Jesus. Well, okay, Pastor, how can we live in peace in turbulent times? Well, that's it, isn't it? How can we be joyous in the midst of trouble and trials in a world that largely rejects our message and us as his messengers? Well, we have Christ's power. We have his unifying power to give us peace. And so we're going to see his power to give us peace. And so let's talk about that. Write a few things down. Christ's powerful pathway to peace involves three steps. And I have to say, this is so simple of a sermon this morning that I'm embarrassed, to be honest with you. In fact, it is so simple of a sermon and a passage that I probably could just step down and any one of 100 people in this room could come up and just preach this sermon and it would have the same impact because it leaps off the pages of Scripture. Make sure now, this isn't one of those things we got to dig out. We've got to go down deep and mine for the truth. This stuff is right on the surface. It's just pick it up and contemplate because there it is. And here we go. Write it down. Number one, pray right. Pray right. Verses 6 and 7, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is so simple. The first step on the pathway to peace is to pray right. And let me unfold this a little. The first part of the verse is an imperative command. Be anxious for nothing. Or in other words, don't let anything make you anxious or full of angst. Don't let it happen. It's an imperative. Now, it's a friendly command because his objective is our peace, joy, and contentment. And he says, be anxious for nothing. In other words, don't worry, don't fret, don't chew your fingernails. And anxiety, folks, is not the correct character trait for a Christian for his profession. To be anxious and just, always in a tizzy and always coming apart at the seams, it is not the right character trait for those who profess Jesus. Walking in fellowship with God and worry does not correlate to the New Testament promises of God's loving presence. Listen, Jesus said it in Matthew 6:31, don't worry about what you will eat, drink, or wear, or where you'll sleep. Luke 12:29, he said, do not have an anxious mind. In 1 Peter 5:7, Peter said, listen, cast all your care on him. He cares for you. And so Jesus is taking care of us. And so the Bible says it over and over. Don't worry, don't worry. In fact, if you go through and mark it in the Bible, I've been told, I haven't done it myself, but that there are 365 places where it says, don't fret, don't worry. Always, that's one for every day of the week. Don't worry, don't fret. The Bible says we're not supposed to do that. You know, when I was in high school and going to school, you know, I was told certain things by my trigonometry teacher, you know. And I had a trigonometry teacher and, you know, and she'd explain it to me four or five times and stand me up at the board. She said, okay, just do it. Just do it. And I'd say, But I don't understand how to do it. Just do it. Sometimes I think we look at the commands of God like, don't worry, and we say, okay, all right, just exactly how do we do that? I don't know how to do it. Casting my care on Jesus is hard. Pastor, I can see the problem, but I don't see him. I think we come to the crux of it. Here is the situation. In other words, in order to believe this, I have to see it. I have to see it to believe it, right? No, according to the scripture, you have to believe him and trust him in order to see the kingdom of God at all. It starts with belief and trust. And so we have to learn some four words. There are four words given to us here in the passage, and I want you to fill in your blanks very quickly. And so we're talking about this pathway to peace, and the first word is prayer. You say, well, that's what you said. You're going to talk us about we have to pray right. That's true, but this first word, prayer, here is the word prosuche. And it means to set aside special times of prayer for the purpose of prayer and meditation. Just set those times aside and just pray and talk to God. It's the kind of thing that Peter and John were headed to the temple to do there in Acts chapter 5 or Acts chapter 4. They were headed to the temple. They were going to pray because it was the hour of prayer. It was a prayer appointment. I even hear sometimes Christian workers say something like, well, I just can't be legalistic about this prayer and everything. And I it just has to occur to me. I pray when there's a need, but I can't be legalistic and just go set times. Really? Well, you're at odds with the Bible. Prayer, set times, a time that you set apart to do a thing like that. Now, we can pray on the fly. We can pray behind the wheel of a car. We can do those things. But like Daniel, and he prayed three times a day, he could be counted on. They knew he was going to pray. He was going to open up his shutters, look toward Jerusalem. He was going to pray at certain. He was so fastidious in remembering his times of prayer that even the pagans knew they could catch him doing it at certain times. He did it three times a day. Now, don't ever assume that you've ever grown beyond the need to read God's word and pray over it. That's the word prayer, special times of prayer. Supplication, that's the next word. Write that down. And it's the word deesis, D-E-E-S-I-S. These are prayers for special needs, crisis prayer, emergency. We may feel a deep and intense need, and we ask God for help, for deliverance. If you read the Psalms, you will see how many times David prayed these kinds of prayers. Oh, God, Saul's about to kill me. Help! Or my son, he's after me, he's going to kill me. Help! Let me see if I can illustrate this. When I was a young boy, my dad had a friend over in Arkansas, and we'd gone on a vacation, and he wanted to go by and see, because this guy was an engineer, and he'd helped build this dam on the White River, and so we were going to go over there, we were going to look at this dam, and so I was just a little guy, 6 or 7 years old, with my dad and this man, and we're walking around, you know, on this behind the dam, looking up at the dam. The water was on one side, we're on the back side of the dam, and we're walking on this little thin wall, and there was this pool of water, just completely still water right there. My dad had my hand, and he stopped for a minute and let my hand go and was talking to the man, and I'm standing there looking at that pool of water, and I just kind of kept looking and looking and looking, and pretty soon, I am in that water, and I'm flailing and everything like that. I only had one thing on my mind, just one thing. Daddy! I screamed. My dad did not contemplate or say, well, you dummy, what'd you jump in there for? He didn't do any of those things. He just dropped down, sat right down, dropped his feet in the water, snatched me up like you'd snatch a book off the table. Just snatched me out of there and set me down, paddled my hiney for not paying attention. But he did snatch me out of there, and he saved my life. You know what that was? That was supplication. I was just crying out. You know, Peter knew all about that, because Peter was walking on the water one day, and he kept looking at Jesus, but when he took his eyes off Jesus, he was going under, and he supplicated, save me, and Jesus saved him. It's crying out. It's an awesome thing. There are times in our lives we don't have time to stop and meditate, to get in the right frame of mind. We're free to call out to our Father. And then there's another word, thanksgiving. So we got prayer, and then we have supplication, and now we have the word thanksgiving. It's literally the word Eucharistia, Eucharistia. Now, you may be from a Catholic background, and that makes you perk up, because Eucharist, you think of that. Well, the Eucharist is a wafer used in the ceremony of the Mass. According to the Catholics, it's a sacrifice, a literal sacrifice. I won't go into that today. But the word Eucharistia is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Hebrews 13:15, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And so we're thankful all the time. Say, Lord, in our special time of prayer, I just want to thank you for hearing me the last time, for hearing me next time, for hearing me this time. I just thank you, Lord. I thank you for everything. You're just so wonderful, God, and you're always listening, and you're always paying attention to us, and you're always hearing what we pray about. And folks, that's just the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to have times of prayer. We're supposed to have specific crying out in prayer, and then also thanksgiving in prayer. And so we give God thanks. And then there's this other word, is the word requests, and it's aitemata, and it means this. It means we're asking for specific, particular needs. Now, folks, if we are vague in prayer and general in our request, we can always say God answered, and the people that hear us say that will say, well, you know, you can always work it out to look like God answered. But we're supposed to not pray vague. Lord, bless everybody. Well, okay, of course he blesses everybody. And we're breathing, aren't we? We got food to eat. We're alive. We're vertical. I mean, yeah, but we're supposed to ask specific prayers, make requests specifically. And so let me just go on and say, what are we supposed to pray about? Look at verse number 6. It says, be anxious for nothing but in, what does it say? Everything. Oh, Pastor, it really can't mean everything. Well, because we are always supposed to be praying, then we can certainly be praying about everything. Now, we ought to have this ongoing conversation with God. Now, we may detain ourselves for long periods of prayers, but what we're supposed to understand is when we come to the end of a prayer and we say amen, it doesn't mean I'm signing off now. It doesn't mean, okay, God, you know, it's kind of like a lot of people come to church. They come to church, they hear, they sing the songs, give the offering, you know, pray a prayer, listen to the sermon, fold their Bible, put away the notes, go home, and same time, same station next week, that's it. No. That's not prayer. In prayer, we're supposed to walk with God. Prayer is walking with God. We walk with God in prayer. In him, we live and breathe and have our being, Paul told the Athenians. We pray about everything. We pray and give thanks in everything, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And if we're truly God conscious, we never shut down our prayer life. And let me give you something. This is so important. This is the way a Christian's supposed to pray. We're supposed to pray at times of prayer. We're supposed to pray in moments of crisis. We're supposed to be thankful as we go through our lives. And then as we pray, we're supposed to be specific and let the Lord know specifically what we're asking for. Let me ask you a question. How many of you ever prayed a specific prayer, God answered it, and it encouraged you? Raise your hand. Well, that ought to be the greatest motivation on earth, is to know that God answers prayer. Pray again. Pray continually. We're supposed to pray and talk to God. And so you say, is that really important? Well, if we never shut down, if we never hung up the phone, if we never quit talking to God, then there's two areas of strength we would have that we will not have in other circumstances. Two. And the first one is if I never hang up the phone with God, and I'm either thanking him, conscious of him, referring to his creation, asking him for specific things, taking time to pray in specific moments, if I'm doing that, and then in the midst of my life, I am tempted, I'm going to be stronger in temptation. It's very difficult to be on the line with God, to be tempted with evil and say, oh God, just a minute, I got to go over here. And you see, if you walk with God in prayer, you say, Pastor, do you practice this 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? I want to tell you something. Nobody in this church needs my preaching more than me. I preach to myself in my office and sometimes with tears. I need this. When we walk with God and we don't hang up on him, then temptation comes and we're stronger. Something else. When trouble comes, we're a whole lot readier to deal with it because we're already in contact with God. And we can say, God, you knew that was going to happen, didn't you? Please help me to have your grace and your strength in this moment. We walk with God. You know what else? We pray about the details. No matter how small. Remember, the word is everything. We say things like this: Lord, thank you for that son of mine that you gave me. What a fine boy. Lord, please don't let him wreck the car tonight on his date. Lord, please bring him back from that date still pure. Help him behave himself and help him not wreck the car. And Lord, thank you for this recliner that I'm sitting in that I can sit up and wait on him. In everything. Matthew 7:7, ask. Luke 18:1, always pray. Luke 21:36, pray always that you can be counted. And then Ephesians 6:18, praying always. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Folks, this is not a little corner of your Christian life. This is not a little bitty bit that you add to your spiritual discipline. This is not something that if you get a little time, you might want to develop your prayer life. You have no Christian walk if you have no prayer life. Any questions? If we walk with him in prayers, and we walk with him in supplication, and we walk with him, and this is what it means to walk with the Lord, in thanksgiving, and if we're asking specific things, then we just never hang up the phone with God. We're always in his presence, and we're conscious of him. You say, well, I just never really have been a... Come on up here, JP. I need your help. Come on. I just never have been real good at this prayer thing. I mean, some people can just... what I want to do is I want to strip the mystique away from prayer. Sit down right there on that top step. Right. You sit down there. I'm going to sit down right here. JP, did you watch any of those ball games yesterday? Are you? You did you?
Yeah.
Any of them turn out the way you wanted them to?
No, Auburn lost.
Auburn lost. Too bad for you. I'm sorry. I'm just hoping Alabama gets in. That's all I care about. Yeah. What else did you do yesterday? Did you have to work yesterday?
A little bit.
Yeah. What you got planned for today?
Gonna
get done here. You're gonna go eat.
I'm gonna go eat.
Yeah. What else is happening?
Gonna probably watch a little bit more.
A little bit more football today. Yeah, give me five, baby. I'll probably be doing the same thing. Yeah. Let me ask you a question. How many of you can do this? How many of you could do this? If you had to, you could sit down and you could converse with somebody. Raise your hand. Now, let me ask that question again, because I have rebels all over this room. How many of you can carry on a conversation with somebody and you could answer back? Come on, put your hands up. Then you know how to pray. Let me just encourage you something here. Prayer is not, oh God, Altissimo and Santo and Holy, who dwells between the cherubim on the mercy seat. Oh, that is the biggest bunch of baloney and showmanship in the history of the world. That is not prayer. What is prayer? You just saw prayer. Prayer is doing that with God, with faith and confidence that he's on the other end. And open your Bible, let him talk to you, and you talk to him, and guess what? You're conversing with God. Let's just take, please now, I want to help you grow in grace. Take the mystique. I hear people say all the time, well, I could just never pray in public. I could just never, oh, please don't ask me to pray in public. Well, you know what? It's because you got a mystique in your prayer. Eliminate the mystique. And just talk to somebody, Tony. And that person needs to be God. And he's there. In fact, he already knows what you're going to say before you say it. And if you screw up, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit's going to fix up what you screw up, even in prayer.
Amen.
Talk to him. Do you know what you gain by it? You gain God consciousness. And when temptation comes, he's with you. And you say, whoa, I can't do that. God's with me. You see? And strength for trouble. Oh, it's so... I told you, this is the silliest, simplest sermon in the history of the world. What is the promise? Peace. Everybody wants it. What a wonderful thought. The United Nations has been trying to get it for years. Hippies sang about it. They had sit-ins and peaceniks and all this kind of stuff. President Carter coined the phrase, the peace process in the Middle East. Far as I know, they've never found it. This week in Egypt, 300 regular Muslims were slaughtered in a mosque because they were not Muslim enough. No peace there. The world is not going to have any peace until it recognizes the Prince of Peace. Believers can walk with God in prayer no matter what what is going on in their lives, and they can know joyful peace because they have and are experiencing a walk with the Prince of Peace. I hadn't got time. This is peace of God that surpasses. This is inexplicable, counterintuitive. This is the peace of the martyrs that, as they were being slaughtered, said, "Lord, please don't hold this sin to their charge." This is the peace of modern day Christians that are being starved out and being slaughtered around the world. This is the peace that they experience no matter what. Why? Because they know they're not alone in anything. They're walking with God. It surpasses all understanding. This is the peace where God sets up a wall of defense. Write that down. You say, what? Wall of defense. Yeah, look at your verse there, verse number 7. "And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard." Circle the word guard. What is that word guard? Well, it's the word from which we get the word garrison. What's a garrison? Well, it's a wall. It's a defense mechanism that is built around us. And the Bible says that God is going to give us the kind of peace that builds a garrison around. I don't know, does he have angels with big swords and flamings? I don't know what he has. But he promises to guard us with peace if we will just stay in contact with him and pray. Listen to these precious verses. John 17, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid." John 16, 33, "These things I have spoken to you that you may have peace." Here's a Bible verse to memorize. Isaiah 26, 3. Here's one. Memorize it. Isaiah 26, 3, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Psalm 29:11, "The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." He's going to garrison your heart. And how does it start? Pray right. Number 2, think right. I told you, simpleton sermon here. Think right. Look at verse number 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure and lovely and good report and virtuous and praiseworthy, think on these things." So the first step is faithful prayer. The second step is filtered thinking. Filtered thinking. The result is peace. Now, a major reason we have so much trouble and anxiety and fear in life is that we're opening up our minds to tons of worthless lies and undignified thoughts and temptations. Somebody said it this way. They said, "Stinking thinking always leads to rotten living." Stinking thinking leads to rotten living. And folks, it does matter what we allow in our eye gate and ear gate. This word, logisomai, meditate or think, carries the idea of dwelling on or fixating on something. Here's another philism for you. Listen to this. The truth is that we become what we think, thoughts shape our behavior, and we practice what we ponder. You show me what your mind is dwelling on, I'm going to show you where you're headed. Folks, there's a direct link in our society between the filth we watch on television and the actions we take in life. Now, they love to deny it and say they're only reflecting life. No, they're forming life. Most rapists, sodomites, and pedophiles eventually act out what they first observed in pornographic and explicit movies and materials. But this passage doesn't teach from the negative, it teaches from the positive. It talks about filtered thinking, and it says we're supposed to think on things that are true. Well, the Bible says, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." So meditate on that. The idea is genuine, real, verifiable, not false. And folks, heresy and gossip and the devil speaking in your ears is going to be a continual pack of lies. Don't listen to those things. Think on those things that are verifiably true, those things that are factual. Think on what is noble. We're speaking of honest, worthy, respectable, dignified, and honorable. And folks, lots of our present-day entertainment outlets are excluded, obviously, because the entertainment is not something that's noble, honest, and true. It's something that's despicable, and we just cannot do it. And I'll just go on and meddle. I love meddling. It's one of my favorite things to do on Sunday morning, just meddle in your lives. And if you sit and watch Dancing with the Stars on a regular basis, you are not filtering your mind. I've never seen it. I've only seen it advertised. Listen to me for a minute. The lady said, well, I just love the artistic nature to it. Well, your husband's not thinking artistic nature. Trust me. What is noble? What is just? What is that? Well, it's what is right and righteous. Now, we're responsible beings. We're responsible for ourselves and others and for our surroundings. Even Adam was told to keep a garden. He had responsibilities. We are responsible people, and we are to do what is right. How much of what's going on in our life that gets us in trouble, if we would have stopped and thought and asked this question, is this right? An abortionist asks himself the question, is that, well, it's my right. I've got rights. I'm not asking you what some government, what right they have given you to do this, that, or the other. I'm asking you a simple question. Is it right to determinate the beating heart of a living person? Is it right? Think on things that are right. Some people spend half their lives trying to get around the rules, get around the angle. They got to have an angle on everything. Instead of just thinking of what's right and doing what is right, they try to find a way to justify what is wrong. Do what's right. Whatever is pure, that's obvious. If it's moral, modest, clean, good for meditation, think on it. Whatever's immoral, lust-driven, or pornographic, filter it out. We ought to get a little sign, that Bible verse from Proverbs, and put right on our television. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. Whatever is lovely. Now, here we get beyond normal Bible terminology. Lovely. It's the only place it's mentioned in the Scripture in this context. Lovely. We get beyond normal things. Now, there are many lovely things and lovely people in the world, things not necessarily found inside of a church building or in some spiritual endeavor. There are many lovely things. God's work of creation is absolutely amazing. Mankind, sometimes his work of arts, his gardens. I mean, I thrill to go to, I know, I'm just a weird guy. You'd think I'm some kind of a backwoods idiot that doesn't appreciate beautiful things, but that's not true. I love to go up to Ames, to go to Ryman Gardens, and I see God's amazing color in all of the flowers and trees that he's made, and at the same time, the amazing ability that gardeners have to put it in certain order. It's just, it's lovely. It's a lovely thing. Creation of works of art and gardens and architectures and sculpture, of course, within the rule of modesty. It's a limitless category. And then we could talk about people, lovely people, acts of kindness and graciousness and godly character and patience. You know, I think that's one of the most patient people I've ever met. Oh, I long to have that sort of thinking on lovely people, lovely things, lovely character traits, kindnesses. Think about people that are gracious and people that are always not ascending but condescending. They love others. They care about others. They don't study to be smart. They study to be helpful. Lovely. Think on things that are lovely. Whatever is of good report, things that are reputable and of high standards. Here's another one. Think on things that are virtuous, which is our word excellent. Things done that are good to think on. Now, this morning we are blessed with the beauty and excellence of a group of diligent, creative, and encouraging people that have decorated the church for the season. And I just got to tell you, I think it's beautiful. Can we give God a hand for these people for the work they've done? I'm telling you, it's beautiful. It's excellent work. It took diligence. It took planning. It's just absolutely wonderful. In the atrium, the last installment of the stained glass windows is above there now. And the four windows are there to remind us of the study in Hebrews. It's all about Jesus, his purpose. He's our purpose, our pattern, our prize, and now our power. We think on this portrayal, the beauty, to make us remember things. Whatever is praiseworthy, we should think on that stuff. Some of what we're addicted to on television is not praiseworthy. And I'll go even further. Some of the newscast that we listen to endlessly is not praiseworthy. It's not promoting wholesome thinking in your mind. And so, Pastor, what is the promise? Think on the right things. Bring every thought and captive into the obedience of Christ. Filter out what doesn't promote pure thoughts. And the God of peace will be with you. The first stage, pray right, and you'll have the peace of God. Second step, think right, and you'll have the God of peace. You have the peace of God, and then you'll have the God of peace. You'll have him right here. Because you're thinking about him, he's always there. He's close. Romans 15:33, the God of peace will be with you all. I love this one. Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will shortly crush Satan under your feet. Think about that. The God of peace. Now, many of us have this idea of the God of peace. Ooh, he's just so sweet. No, he's the God of peace. And he's going to stamp out that which is destroying peace, and his name is Satan. Shortly, he's going to stomp on Satan's head, and that's going to be the end of it. He's the God of peace, and he's fighting for your peace. Folks, we sow a thought, and we reap an action. We sow an action, and we reap a habit. We sow a habit, and we reap a character. We sow a character, and we reap a destiny, and that destiny can be positive or negative. You start thinking wrong, you'll do wrong, you'll get wrong habits, and you get a wrong character, and that will determine what your life is going to be like. Show me what you're dwelling on, and I'll tell you what your life is going to be like as you get older. Show me that you're dwelling on beautiful, lovely, wonderful things that the Bible describes, and I'll show you a person that's not spending their life complaining, bickering, and arguing, but a person whose life is joyous. Show me somebody that they're always in a tiff and they're always thinking on the negative and they're always finding things wrong with everything and everybody, and I'll show you a miserable person in their life. We're one step away. Step one, the pathway to peace, pray right. Step two, pathway to peace, think right. Step three, verse 9, pathway to peace, do right. Now, everybody ought to be able to remember this sermon. Pray right, think right, do right. Can you do that with me? Pray right, think right, do right. Do it again. Pray right, think right, do right. Verse number 9, it says, "And the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me," beautiful. You just didn't hear Paul talking about it. He put it on display. Do these things. Oh, we are blessed if we do them. So important for us to understand we do them. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts because you're doing, you're obeying God's will. So we learn to pray and we learn to think. Let me just show you something here. Now, the whole world wants to. Does anybody in here desire a unhappy, unpeaceful, non-joyous life? Is there anybody that just wants to just go through life with just grinding pain, problems, difficulties, and personality conflicts? Is there anybody that would like to do that? I don't think so. How many of you honestly would like to know about the peace of God and peace with God in all circumstances? You really like to know that? Come on. Do we really want that? All right. Well, let me tell you this. There's a lot of people everywhere from one end of the planet to the other end of the planet who really do want peace. And so they do everything on the basis of, I want peace. And they go straight to peace, joy, and happiness. And they just want to be happy. And I want to feel good. And I just want to have good feelings about things. And so that's just how I'm going to get there, is I'm just only going to do those things that bring me good feelings. And so they begin with their feelings. Well, on this choo-choo train of life, as you're going through life, I've got news for you. The feelings belong in the caboose. They do not belong in the engine compartment. You have to, in the engine compartment, just like the engine is going down the track, you just had to have this prayer life, always praying. Just continually in contact with God. You're just praying and you're talking to him and you're thanking him and you're telling him what's going on and you cry out in times of pain and you have times where you sit down and talk to him, but it's in the engine department. And then after you get the engine going the right direction, you're pulling along this idea of contemplation and thinking, and you just make this decision, I'm just going to start praying right and I'm going to start thinking right. And then you say, I'm going to obey, I'm going to do right, and guess what's going to follow? Good feelings, happiness, joy, and contentment follow. They do not lead. They follow praying right, thinking right, and doing right. You get the right thing in the engine compartment, and you will have the right thing in the caboose. Everybody wants to be happy. Everybody wants to have peace. Everybody wants to have joy. But they don't even want to talk about what brings it. I told you it was simple. Pray right. Say it with me. Pray right. And then think right. And then do right. And guess what? You will feel right. Now, sermon's over. We're done. You can do some things with this message, these Bible truths. You can fill in the blanks and go home. Oh, boy, that was... See you next time, same station. Fill in your blanks. Or you can go home and discuss some of the high points with your family, some friends, maybe a small group. That's good. Or you can mentally check the box and say, hey, God, look, I was in church today. How about a little help in my life this week? You know, I was here. I don't know what the guy said or what he was talking about. I was half asleep. But I was here. Please count me up for something. Or you can also begin to set a time and a place to meet with God to talk. You can take a survey of what you're letting in your eye gate and in your ear gate, the things that you dwell on. You can begin to filter out what doesn't promote godliness. You can begin to obey. Folks, let's get our feelings in the right seat on the train. They follow, they don't lead. I just want to tell you that the Philippians had all kinds of things going on, and Paul said to them, look, listen, before we get off this, let me just say to you, pray and think and obey, and you will have peace.